Please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Our brother Lytton has been encouraging us to take our microscope and take a microscopic look at the Word of God, and it certainly does repay that kind of study. I want us this morning to also take our telescope, and we are going to look at a whole book of the Bible. We have been scrutinizing the parts of the Bible and have been discovering how wonderful God is in even the formation of a letter that makes up a word and its place in the sentence. Now let us survey a whole tract of territory and see how God puts together a whole book. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Chapter 50. I'll assume you've just read all the rest. Chapter 50 and verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Genesis begins with creation and it ends with a coffin. It begins with a glory and it ends with a grave. It begins with the vastness of eternity and it ends with the shortness of time. It begins with a living God. And it ends with a dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness in heaven. And it ends with a box of bones in Egypt. And in between the first verse of Genesis and the last verse, God introduces us to every important major theme that he will later expand in the rest of the Bible. It has well been called the seed plot of the Bible. Most of the rest of the scripture is simply plants taken from Genesis, transplanted elsewhere and brought to full maturity. This book divides into two parts. In the opening chapters, we have what we could call primeval history. The beginnings of the human race. In the second part of the book, we have what we could call patriarchal history. The beginnings of the Hebrew race. The opening chapters that focus on the primeval history of the human race are centered in four great movements: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. The second part of the book that gives us patriarchal history, the beginnings of the Hebrew race, this part focuses on four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And there you have the whole book of Genesis. It begins with the story of creation. It is important for us to notice that God does not begin the Bible by attempting to prove that God is. He simply assumes that there are certain truths which are self-evident. He says that the man who says there is no God is a fool. And he does not begin the Bible on the premise that all men are fools. He simply states that in the beginning God created. 32 times in that first chapter, the Holy Spirit mentions God by name. He mentions him by name in that first chapter alone another 11 times. 43 times in 31 verses, the Holy Spirit mentions God. He brings us into the presence of God in Genesis chapter 1, and he keeps us in the presence of God all the way down the chapter. And this perhaps explains why the devil hates the first chapter of Genesis with such a passion. It is one of the most God-centered chapters in the whole Bible. The evil one has brought up his heavy artillery against this opening chapter of the Word of God. He knows if he can persuade us to pull the first page out of our Bible, then it won't be long before the last page is falling out as well. If God is not to be trusted when he speaks of earth in Genesis chapter 1, how can he be trusted when he speaks of heaven in Revelation 22. If the Holy Spirit could possibly have made a mistake in talking of creation, how can we be sure he hasn't made a mistake when he talks about redemption? If God is not to be trusted in Genesis chapter 1, how can he be trusted in John 3:16? And thus the devil has brought to bear upon the opening chapter of God's inspired and infallible word. He has brought up all his heavy artillery and he has concentrated his attack upon the story of creation. Peter Stoner, who is a mathematician, and who presumably ought to know about statistics and those kind of things, tells us that in Genesis chapter 1, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, names 13 distinct steps of creation. He not only lists these 13 steps of creation, but he correctly names them and puts them in their proper order. As a mathematician, Peter Stoner was rather interested to find out what chance Moses ever had of accidentally writing the first chapter of Genesis. He tells us that for Moses to write the first chapter of Genesis to properly name and place in their correct order 13 different acts of creation he would have one chance in 31 sextillion of accomplishing that feat by accident. Now that doesn't convey very much, 31 sextillion, 31 followed by 21 zeros, which still doesn't convey very much. And so Peter Stoner gives us an illustration. He said, suppose we were going to have a raffle and we were going to have 31 sextillion tickets. Now he said, first of all, we've got to mark We've got to produce the tickets. In order to produce 31 sextillion tickets, we would need 8 million printing presses, each producing 2,000 tickets a minute, all running day and night for 5,000 years. Now we've got 31 sextillion tickets. One of them's got an X on. Your chance of producing out of that pile of tickets, the one with a cross on it, in one chance, one try, would be one chance in 31 sextillion. Those are the odds against Moses writing Genesis chapter 1 by accident. Now, he could not possibly have known some of the things that he wrote in that chapter. For example, he says that the greater light rules the day. How did Moses know the sun was bigger than the moon? He says all the seas were gathered into one place. How did he know that? He'd seen the Red Sea, presumably, divided entirely from the Mediterranean Sea. How did he know that all the waters of the sea, although the land masses are divided, that the continents are divided, the seas occupy one bed? How do you know that? He obviously had no means of ascertaining numbers of facts that he includes in this chapter, and yet he names the facts, he puts them in their correct order. And since it was not the product of human reasoning, it had to be the product of divine revelation. The Bible begins with the story of creation. That first chapter is a very fascinating chapter. 10 times we read, "And God said." This is God's first set of 10 commandments. It stands in contrast with his second great set of 10 commandments. His second great 10 commandments have never been kept, except by one person. And then set away with such a fellow from the earth. His first set of 10 commandments have never been broken. 7 times in this chapter we read, "And God saw." Seven times he says, "And it was good." Once he says it was very good. In the next chapter he says it wasn't good. And if you want to know the reason why, you better go and find out, because I'm not going to tell you. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 we read, "After its kind." Now that's the rock upon which the whole evolutionary hypothesis sinks and founders. "After its kind," said God. So that while there might be indeed mutation within a kind, there is no transmutation from one kind into another kind. Our Bible opens with primeval history, the beginning of things, the story of creation. It then moves on to the story of the fall. There are those who would have us believe that Genesis chapter 3 is merely mythology, that it is not an actual statement of literal human history. If we are not prepared to accept Genesis chapter 3 as literal history, then we have no biblical basis whatever for our salvation. For God says in Romans chapter 5 that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. The theology of our salvation rests upon the fact that Adam was the federal head of the human race, and that in Adam all die, And that God, having passed sentence on the federal head of the human race, then provided the human race with a second federal head in the person of his Son. And that if sin originated in one man, so salvation originates in one man. And that God's great plan of salvation is to get us out of a family of Adam into the family of Christ. Born into Adam's family. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Having inherited from our first parents the virus of sin. Born again into the family of God. Having been born in the image and likeness of that first man. Now made into the image and likeness of that second man, the fall. But began with a doubt. The devil came to our first parents and he raised a question as to the word of God. Yea, he said, hath God said? He challenged the authorship of that word. Yea, hath God said? He challenged the accuracy of that word. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. How do you know God said exactly that? After all, Eve, you weren't there when that was given. That was just passed on to you by Adam. How do you know something hasn't been lost in transmission? He challenged not only the authority of the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible, he challenged the acceptability of the Bible. When she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, to be desired to make one wise, he challenged the acceptability of the Word of God. He hadn't had to change his tactics from that day to this. He put into her mind a doubt. No sooner was the doubt entertained than he followed it up with a denial. Thou shalt not surely die. And once the denial was entertained, there came the delusion. He substituted another gospel. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so we have set before us the story of the fall and the tragic account of how sin came into this world in which we live. What the Apostle Paul calls in Romans chapter 7, the law of sin. And death. It is the one basic law which is ignored in our schools, in our colleges, in our universities, in our seats of higher learning. They will take a man through a course in psychology and on through psychiatry and they will send him out to deal with human problems and he doesn't know the first thing about the law of sin. Which is the one basic principle that explains to us why people do what they do. They do what they do because they are what they are. The fall. The third great movement in this opening chapter of our Bible is the flood. From Adam to Noah, God allowed every man to do what was right in his own eyes. There were no restraints imposed upon society. And as a result, the world became a place unfit for human habitation. It became so filthy that God decided he had to give it a complete and total scouring in the waters of the flood. There are some people, again, who do not believe in a literal flood and in a literal Noah. Well, in that case, the Lord Jesus was mistaken. And if Jesus was mistaken, he wasn't God. And if he wasn't God, he wasn't God manifest in flesh. And if he wasn't God manifest in flesh, then we have no faith. You can't attack one part of the Bible without demolishing the whole. The Lord Jesus believed in the Ark of Noah. He believed in a literal person called Noah, and he believed in a universal flood. And he based some of his teaching on eschatology, upon the historicity of the flood in the days of Noah. He said, as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The creation, the fall, the flood. And then the Tower of Babel. This is the fourth great movement in primeval history, in the beginnings of the human race, the building of the Tower of Babel. After the flood, God committed into the hand of Noah the sword of the magistrate. No longer were men permitted to do what was right in their own eyes. Now the decree is, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God, immediately after the flood, instituted something he has never rescinded. He instituted capital punishment for the crime of murder. It wasn't long, however, that man, doing as he always did and has always done with what God in his grace has given him, he walked and twisted the authority that was now vested in him. And thus it was that the sword of the magistrate became the sword of the conqueror. And there appeared upon the scene a man named Nimrod, who decided he would build one world. He would build a world empire. He would bring all people under his authority. They were going to have one language. They were going to have a cultural unity. They would have one religion. He would build a tower whose top would reach the heaven. They would have a political unity. They would have a great city. It was the world's first federation of nations. The world's first United Nations organization. Man's first attempt to build a world society from which God was to be deliberately excluded. And of course it is just an embryo, it is a picture. It is a little cameo of the last great federation of nations yet to be built upon this planet. God came down and destroyed the whole thing. God refuses to be ruled out of his planet. He will let men go so far, and then he will step in and he will upset the whole thing. And thus in these opening chapters of Genesis, we have what we call primeval history, the beginnings of the human race, four great movements: creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. The rest of the book is the story of four great men. It is really patriarchal history, the beginnings of the Hebrew race. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's also the story of Joseph. Four great men. What mighty men they were. Truly there were giants in the earth in those days. Spiritual giants. After the confounding of human language and the scattering of men to the ends of the earth, God began all over again with a new man. A man named Abraham. A pagan. Dwelling in Ur of the Chaldees. In Mesopotamia. An idolater, a pagan, tracing his ancestry right back to Shem indeed, but a poor benighted pagan for all that. God discovered his man. Out of all the multitude that thronged the great cities of the earth, God, sifting down through the family trees of the nations, following down the line of Shem, as he had foretold to Noah, he picks upon this man, Abraham, the poor lost pagan, worshipping the moon, and he revealed himself to Abraham. God discovered his man, and he spoke to him, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God spoke to him. And Abraham believed God. And he set out on that pilgrimage. He began to look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and architect is God. He followed the leading of the Lord as God not only discovered his man, but detached his man and told him to get out from his old way of life and separate himself forever from the way he'd always lived, and become a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth, and begin to live life on new principles. And he began to follow that leading life that led him all across the Fertile Crescent until he came into the land of Canaan, looking for a city with that foundation, whose builder and architect is God. You have to go all the way through the book of Genesis, all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, on through the books of Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, down through the poetic books, through the major prophets, on through the minor prophets, across the great divide into the Gospels, and then through Acts and the Epistles, until you come to the Apocalypse. And then on down through all the chapters of the closing book of our Bible before you find that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And there you find it's got 12 foundations. And every one is garnished with precious stones. It was the city of Abraham's dreams. It was the city for which he set out, really. For he fully realized that while God had an earthly promise for him, he also had a heavenly. And the writer of Hebrews makes much of that. You have God discovering his man, God detaching his man, and then God developing his man. All the things that God brought into this man's life. One experience after another. Until one day we see Abraham climbing the mountain peaks of faith and standing a lonely giant in the earth, communing with his God, building his altar, calling on the name of the Lord, dwelling in tents, a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth, a man away from home, a man going home. Oh, what a great man he was. And then you see him coming down from the mountain. Oh, how human the Bible is. You see him plunging into sin, into failure, into backsliding. And then you see him picking himself up and dusting off his clothes the dust of Egypt. And starting back to where his tent and his altar had been at the beginning. Tears running down his cheeks. As he rebuilds his altar and calls again on the name of the Lord. Sunshine and shadow. Victory and defeat. Mountain top and valley. What's God doing? Why, he's developing his man. That's what he's doing. He's bringing into his life these great experiences whereby he can learn what it means indeed to be the friend of God. And then God displays his man. In those last lovely chapters of Abraham's life, God displays his man. We follow Abraham up Mount Moriah. We see him taking his knife in his hand to slay his son. Take thou thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee on. You see Abraham preparing to slay his son. And as you put your hand upon the pulse of Abraham's heart, feel the wild beating of that father heart of Abraham as he prepares to plunge the knife into the breast of his boy, his lovely Isaac, his only Isaac. Why, you're putting your hands upon the heartbeat of God. How often we think of what Calvary meant to Jesus, what it meant to the Son. Genesis 22 is designed to show us what it meant to the Father, what it meant to God himself to slay his Son. God displays his man. The story of Abraham and the story of Isaac. If we were to search for one word to sum up the story of Isaac, we'd have to finally come to rest upon the word overshadowed. As far as I can recall, there's only one chapter in the book of Genesis that's solely devoted to the story of Isaac. The greater part of Isaac's story is either treated as an appendix to the story of Abraham, or it's treated as a preface to the story of Jacob. Isaac was overshadowed on one side, he was overshadowed by his father. On the other side, he was overshadowed by his son. But he's a living link between the two. And he brings us to Jacob. Of all the people that crowd the pages of God's blessed book, will we ever find a man with whom we can empathize more than with Jacob? Jacob lying. Jacob listening. Jacob learning. Jacob limping. Jacob leaning. What a bundle of contradictions he is, Jacob. We're told how God saved him, and then how God separated him, and then how God sanctified him. And here again we have a full-length portrait of God's dealings with an individual. 25% of the book of Genesis devoted to the story of this pilgrim patriarch, Jacob. cheating his brother, lying to his father, arrested by God on the great highway leading north to Paddan Aram, dickering with God, typical Jacob. Lord, you give me 100%, I'll give you back 10. How about that? Made to place himself in the person of Laban. 20 years of scheming and planning and trying to work it all out his own way. Broken at last by God at the gather. And then those experiences that followed that solemn, holy moment of consecration where a broken man, he no longer fights, he clings. And his name is changed. And the new nature is now given the power to be expressed in the life of this man. And then the tragedies that came into his life after that. There's no such thing, you see, as some kind of an ecstatic experience that wafts us up into some mythical cloud nine where we forever afterward shout hallelujahs and have thrills and chills running up our spine and babble all kinds of ecstatic nonsense and somehow are made whole. If ever a man had a crisis experience, it was Jacob at the Jabbok, when God revealed himself to him and broke it. That's what God wants to do. God doesn't want to give us another Pentecost. God wants to give us an experience of Calvary. And after that, instead of what we might expect after this kind of experience with God, you see a man stumbling still blindly on his way, but now he's going upwards. He stumbles, mind you, but he's climbing ever higher. And he's beaten and he's buffeted by the things that come his way. Just imagine what it must have felt like when his beloved Rachel died. Or when Dinah came home and told him what had happened to her out there in the city. Or when Levi and Simeon made his name to stink amongst those to whom he should have been a testimony. Or when Joseph disappears. Or when they came and said, unless we take Benjamin down to Egypt, you can't buy any more corn. Oh, he said, all these things are against me. He had not yet learned, although he would learn it in a few short days, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It seems as though the Holy Spirit has a special place in his heart for Jacob. He never seems to want to put the pen down telling about him. Even when he stopped talking about Jacob and starts to talk about Joseph, he has to come back and bring Jacob back in again for another look at it. And then we come to the last great man of Genesis, Joseph. I've often wondered why the story of Joseph is there. Joseph is not in the messianic line of Christ at all. If we were writing the Bible, we would have talked about Abraham, we would have talked about Isaac, we would have talked about Jacob, and then we would have talked about Judah. After all, is not the great purpose of the Bible to show us the royal line of Christ? Why introduce Joseph? God dismisses the creation of the stars in 5 words. He made the stars also. There's nothing to that. To God? Why, to create stars, he only had to speak. And they sprang into being. More stars than man can count. Five words to tell us about all that astronomy has been able to probe in these last 25 years. 5 words, he made the start of. And yet, chapter after chapter, 25% of the book of Genesis devoted to the story of Joseph, a man who's not even in the messianic line. To tell us about his birth and his boyhood. To tell about his brethren and his bride. To talk about his grace and his goodness. To talk about his grief and his greatness. And to talk about his government, how he was rejected, how he was cast out, how he was raised up to the right hand of the majesty. How he took a Gentile bride. How his own brethren were brought under his sway. And how at last all nations came to Joseph. And how he left a memorial body behind him for the wilderness way. 25% of Genesis devoted to the story of Joseph. Why? Why, for the simple reason there's not a man in all the Bible so much like Jesus as Joseph. He's the most Christ-like man in the entire Old Testament. You can't touch the story of Joseph anywhere. Not a single point in his story. Every time you touch the story of Joseph, instantly your mind goes to Jesus. But isn't that, after all, that what God is after in a human life? It's all very well to trace the messianic line down through the Old Testament to Christ, but what God is really after is to produce men and women who, when you look at them, you instinctively think of Christ. Joseph. Jesus. You can't think of the one without thinking of the other. And that's why God devotes so much space to the story of this most remarkable man. A man who became like Jesus. May the Lord help us as we study His Word together during this conference, that He may plant in our hearts and this and minds and souls not only a love for His book, His blessed, lovely, wonderful book, but may He plant in our hearts the desire to be like His Son. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we thank Thee this morning for this time that we have spent together around Thy Word. We thank You for its inspired authority, its inspiration, the revelations You gave to these men, for preserving it for us, for giving it to us in our mother tongue. We thank You, Lord, for its height and its depth, its length, its breadth, for the way it speaks to us, and how it has the power, the mighty power of the living God within us to transform lives. Help us, we pray, to get a hold of it better this weekend. We ask it in Jesus' name.